Okay, so this study is entitled "This Mystery is Great," and it's focused upon relationships in the church and relationships, well, in the marriage relationship. And so it sort of takes a lesson 1A approach where it's deals with the marriage relationship, and then it deals with a somewhat corresponding church relationship. And a lot of it really is, he discusses just a lot of theoretical situations, and some of that is, some of it, as far as I've seen, is, you know, fairly plausible life situations that he sort of comes up with. But he does make it very clear that, look, these are fictitious people, they are fictitious stories, but they are nonetheless things that we inevitably will probably have to deal with at some point in our lives as Christians, whether in our own lives or whether we're trying to help somebody else out. And so one thing that he says that in his introduction, which I thought was good to point out, which he says in the middle of the third paragraph, Peter and Wendy, okay, so Peter is a preacher, the theoretical preacher in this situation, and Wendy is his wife. He says, Peter and Wendy are not right. God has the right answers. But to my way of thinking, Peter and Wendy are on the right track. And I'll offer some explanation as to why I think so. You may disagree, and I'm okay with that. All right. And so, you know, and as I was reading through the first lesson, there were a couple things that I was like, eh, you know, I don't really think I agree with that first couple of lessons. But and I'm sure I'll probably find more. But the point is, this gives us topics for discussion. And, you know, he admits that, you know, there's not always going to be a clear answer to some of these situations. And so we need to kind of just take that, keep that in mind as we're going through this study. He also says that the reader is bound to see him or herself in the story somehow. The introduction. You're on the foreword. Keep going. Keep going. There you go. That was it. And, you know, I think that's true. Is you know, we're all going to probably at some point or another go, I deal with that. I struggle with that. And so he says, though, that, look, he's not trying to single anybody out or anything like that. He just points out that if you do see yourself, it simply means that, one, you're taking it seriously, which is good, and that, two, your problems are not as unique as you might think. You know, we all tend to deal with things that are pretty similar. And so don't take offense to that. Simply take instruction. And I thought that was a good point. And finally, in the last paragraph of the introduction, he says, there's no coincidence that the two most important relationships in our lives here on earth, our connection to our spouses and to our brethren, are so controversial and divisive. Do you think that that's true? That those are the two most important relationships in our lives on earth? Okay, so what would you say? Okay, well, yes. I think maybe when he says here on earth, maybe he's excluding that aspect. Maybe the better way to say it was earthly relationships. But yes, you're right about that. As far as, okay, excluding our relationship with God, what would you say are the most important relationships that we have? Okay, children, what'd you say? Yeah, okay. What about like blood family? Family. Aunts, uncles, cousins. No, okay. Yeah, and I think he makes the right point here, and that is to say that our relationship as a family of God in Christ is more important even than our family relationships with members of our families that may not be members of the body of Christ. And I think he's absolutely right about that. Vern? Yes. It is. Yeah. Right. You don't choose them. Yeah. Yeah, and it is so emotional, right? This is something that is different than any other relationship that we have, and it has the potential to be a beautiful thing, but it also has a potential to be a very volatile, a very messy thing if it's not handled rightly, and if you don't have the same mindset and same goals. And so he says they can be very controversial and divisive because emotions often cloud our judgment, right? And they do. Emotions can get in the way of an otherwise normally very logically thinking person. And he says that the answers that seem so obvious in dispassionate Bible class sessions can seem far more murky when we are the one in Satan's crosshairs. What do you think about that statement? In other words, you know, you can sit here all day long in a Bible class and look at a theoretical situation and go, oh, yeah, you know, 1 Corinthians 10:33 says this, and this is what this person should do, and the answer is obvious. You know, oh, man, that person's in the wrong for not handling it this way. But then all of a sudden, when it gets real and it's you in that situation, all of a sudden you can be a lot more forgiving and maybe a lot more confused, a lot more willing to rationalize things away. All of a sudden, it's different when it's you and not someone else or a theoretical. And so I think it's absolutely right that when it's me and it's emotional, all of a sudden things get a lot more difficult. Vern? Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And so that's why he said, this is why we should be so adept at making hypothetical decisions, because they will not remain hypothetical in all likelihood. And I'm reminded when I was reading through that of Joseph. You know, I mean, you think about Joseph and Potiphar's wife. I mean, he really easy to sit there and go, oh man, how could you, you know, those adulterers, they're all evil, and then all of a sudden you're faced with a situation and maybe it's more difficult. But he made that decision long beforehand that he was never going to do that, and so he ran. He ran out of there. He got out of the situation. And so, you know, he said, if we have rehearsed doing and saying the right thing enough times, we'll be in a better position to do so when it really counts. And so anyway, that's kind of the basis of this study. I'm going to look at some of these situations and how maybe we should handle them, how maybe we should talk about them with others, especially when it comes to our relationship with our spouses and then our relationship with our brothers and sisters in the church. Okay, so moving on to the first lesson, first page of lesson one, putting first things first, building godly marriages through godly values. Now, and I will also say this, that when selecting material that you haven't yourself written and trying to do it online, and you can't read all of the material, and so you kind of are making a judgment call on small excerpts and maybe some reviews if you're lucky. And so I did the best I could. As what I've looked through thus far, I'm not entirely happy, but we have what we have, so we're going to do the best we have with it. But again, like I said, if you see something in there that you just flat out disagree with, it, I didn't write it. Okay? I didn't write it. If you have any problems, mark them, bring them up in class, and we'll talk about them. Okay. One of the first things he said that I highlighted here in the first paragraph, the latter half, many Christians build a considerable part of their lives somewhere else, on material success, titillation, popularity, etc. As much as they may claim to have given their lives to the Lord, most of their actual hours and days are reserved for themselves. And I should have backed up two sentences. The gospel of Jesus is the underpinnings of every aspect of the Christian's life. Now, do you agree with that last statement? The first part that I read there, many Christians build a considerable part of their lives somewhere else. Is that true?
It is for me.
Okay. All right, Larry?
Well, when you're working 10 hours a day,
Yeah.
Yeah.
And you can do that for 40 years, right? Or more. Yeah, how am I reflecting the principles of the gospel is going to show what I've built my life around. I think, you know, maybe another way of saying that. Is that kind of what you're getting at?
Yeah, but they say
we have to do. Well, yeah, of course. We have to work. We have to provide for our families. I mean, that's our responsibility.
And a lot of other things that socially we do.
Yeah. Right. Anybody else? Yeah, Ben.
Yeah, because you know, in this life, the only tool that allows us to keep surviving is money. And the way we can make money is by continually working in the materialistic life. So we do spend a lot of considerable time elsewhere trying to survive in this world.
And that's really what this story, the first half of this lesson, focuses around, is someone who has made that their sole focus in life, essentially. And so it's a question of balance, right? And as Vern was saying, what pervades? What have you built everything around? Is your providing for your family a part of your overall goals to please God, or is it your overall goal? You know, and so I think there's that balance that we're trying to find. Joe, did you have your hand up? Mike, did you have anything you wanted to add?
You know, I find myself saying, well, what would Christ be? I will isolate myself from God during the day.
Yeah.
And it kind of indicates here that that's what you do. And I don't know what that's a fair statement or not.
Yeah, and again, he's let's remember, he is generalizing here. Many, right? Many Christians build a considerable part of their life somewhere else. I was just asking, do you think that that's true or not? And, you know, you can feel free to not think it's true if you don't want to.
I think it's generally true,
yeah.
But I don't think it's absolute.
No. No, absolutely not. It's not an absolute. Okay, and so, look, but at the same time, we all can say that we have probably seen plenty of Christians in our lives, in various places, that, you know, you can just tell that Christianity is, as Joe was saying, it's a part of their life, but it's not their life, you know, and they make their decisions based on other factors than God's word and what God would want them to do or what Christ would do. And so he says, since most decisions made by such Christians, and again, he's saying the type of Christians that, you know, build their lives around other things, material success, etc., the decisions they make are intended to feed the flesh and not the spirit. It is reasonable then to expect their decisions regarding courtship and marriage will follow along the same lines. And so my mind immediately goes to Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 25. When he talks about feeding the flesh, I think about walking by the Spirit versus gratifying the desires of the flesh. Galatians 5:16, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. And so, I really key in on verse 24 there. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Well, what does that mean for me in my life? To crucify the flesh and its passions and desires. They're dead. In the most complete manner possible. It's not what I center myself around. It's not what I walk by. It's not what I focus on. Those things are dead to me. I don't make my decisions based on gratifying or feeding the flesh. Okay, Vern? Yeah, that's absolutely right. That's a great example. You know, and that's where this story, and hopefully you've read through it, but this story is all about someone who just doesn't have their priorities where they should be. And that can cause a lot of problems. It can cause problems not only in your marriage, but also with your brethren. And so he talks about getting out of this materialistic mindset. An individual Christian may grow out of his or her fleshly appetites and learn to feed the Spirit, but if he or she is married, the process becomes more difficult. It is tough enough to climb out of a materialistic quagmire. It becomes far more difficult when the love of your life is pulling you back. And obviously the situation there is if, say, one partner is trying to move forward and trying to be more spiritual and the other one is not. It does make it more difficult when someone else is sort of, you're trying to go one direction and they're trying to pull you the other, which makes it all the more important that we as spouses are on the same page and we have the same goals and the same priorities and we communicate those things. Okay.
However, we know that in Scripture there were many cases when the husband and wife were not both members of the church. And one was and one wasn't. And they were depressed.
Certainly. That's going to be the case many times. And, you know, we have those. Every single church I've ever been a part of has had those kinds of situations where one spouse is believing and the other is not. But that just means that that person has to be all the more focused on doing what's right. And sometimes that means making a choice to please God more than that person's spouse. And that's very difficult. And admittedly, sometimes there are going to be mistakes that are made. But thankfully, God is gracious, God is merciful and patient with us. Yeah, exactly. You never know what, as a wife, what effect you may have on your unbelieving husband. The next part of it, he goes into this story, and again, it's a fairly realistic story, but again, I hope that you've read it. I'll just summarize it real quick. Basically, you've got this guy who drops out of college. He relishes the opportunity to prove his dad wrong, because his dad tells him it's a bad idea to drop out of college. He goes into real estate, makes bukus of money, gets married. His wife is getting into the real estate business with him. And then, boom, let's just say 2008 happens. And the housing market crashes. And all of a sudden, now he's got all these properties that he can't do anything with. He's way upside down. And he's got this insurmountable debt. And so that money situation is taking a toll on them, on their relationship with each other, as well as their relationship and their commitment to the Lord. And so they go to their preacher, Peter, in this scenario. And Peter tells them, hey, I'm in the market for a house. Could you help me out? And they're, of course, all the more willing to do so. But Peter says, on one condition, you sit down and talk to me about what's going on in your life. And so they do that. One of the things, though, that I saw in this story was, it says there, on page 12, third paragraph, their commitment to the church had never been all that steady. Too many irons in the fire right now, Spencer would always say. Although their contribution checks had always been regular and generous, because, we can just alleviate our responsibilities by writing a check, apparently. Sarcastic, that's being sarcastic. Now it seemed their circumstances were pushing them even further away from their brethren and more importantly from the Lord. What I see here is somebody who's making a lot of excuses to let other things get in the way of their service to God. Do we struggle with that sometimes? How do we let other things get in the way? How do we maybe rationalize that decision to work that overtime, miss that service, whatever, to how do we rationalize that decision?
I've
made this obligation. Okay, well, you also made an obligation to the Lord. Yeah. Again, you have to prioritize those obligations. All right. Anything else? Any other thoughts on that? On top of everything else, she ends up being pregnant with twins. And then basically their plan was, she's going to go and she's going to work and then yada yada, we're going to do all this. But when you look at this story, what are the main issues that you see with this couple? Yeah, I mean, they are incredibly worldly minded. They are incredibly materialistic. They are so consumed by being able to maintain this standard of living they've set for themselves of, the vacation to Bali, the custom motorcycles, the house, and the extra house in the country and all this other stuff. That is what their life is about. And when you see someone who's not willing to let go of that, even when they're in dire straits, it tells me that their life is focused on that and not focused on God. And that, making generalizations, but your time and your priorities your time says a whole lot, and what you're willing to give up or not give up says a whole lot about what your priorities are.
And don't get to church very often, but we donated a large check for the bathrooms that were made up for not.
Yeah, and again, it's one of those ways that we rationalize. We alleviate our conscience if I can just, well, can buy my way in. Yeah. Yeah, forever, just about. I just see someone who is incredibly materialistic, who's focused on this world, who is not focused on God, who is not focused on heaven, is not focused on their brethren. And you know, really, you wonder also about their relationship with each other. I mean, when you look at this, what do you see them? Do you see a whole lot of consideration for each other or cooperation with each other? Not that I can tell. One thing, it seems like he's speaking for her a lot, and maybe it's just the way that he wrote it, but he seems to be pushing her into doing things that maybe she doesn't want to do. I don't know. It's just, you see some issues, maybe they go a little bit deeper there. And it's very difficult to get out of that mindset that says, well, I'm willing to do whatever it takes to get what I want in life, even if it's sacrificing my children's time or sacrificing this or that or the other. The other thing that I was looking at here is, how can we sometimes create our own temptations? Do we do that? And how so? Yeah, it makes it really easy to live beyond your means that way. And forces you to do more to make up for it. You know, we can create it. I go to James, you know, when James says that we are tempted and enticed by our own desires. A lot of times the devil doesn't have to do anything. He just lets us, you know, go do whatever we want. Gives us that avenue to where we can pursue whatever it is, and we lead ourselves away from God. Because, well, it's just, I'm going to do what I want. And it's very, we make it all too easy on him by creating our own temptations. They set themselves up in this world that revolves around all these materialistic things and this certain standard of living that they've created. And, you know, and it may not be materialistic things, maybe other things, but whatever it is that we desire, we often can make it all too easy on ourselves to pursue those things. One other question that I wrote down here, and this is maybe a little off the wall, but is it possible, let me ask this, is it possible for husband and wife to place too much emphasis on or focus on or importance on our marriage? Okay? See one head nodding this way. Now, a couple more. Any no's? All right. What? Why? How so?
You can either right or left. And if they are choosing to sin, then you choose, you know, your loyalty is to them, not to God.
Yeah, we make this. If our life is entirely about them, pleasing them and building this world for them. And again, that's, maybe that's what's going on here. he wants to get all these things for his wife, then to the exclusion of, if we are so focused on pleasing our spouse to the exclusion of pleasing God, then we've got a problem. Yes, our marriage is our most important relationship on this earth, but it is not more important than a relationship with God. And if we place it on a pedestal above that, then we're setting ourselves up for failure. And we've got a problem. Because all of a sudden, now again, our priorities are not what they should be. Now, we should have, in a marriage, in a husband and wife relationship, we should be working together with the same priorities and goals and looking to God and trying to please God. And if we're both doing that, then we're going to naturally improve our relationship with one another and please one another. So, Joe, you had your hand up. And Paul himself, what does Paul say about, was Paul married? And what does he say about himself in that regard? Yeah, it was better for him. And why was that? Yeah, singular focus, yeah. You know, and I will use an all too personal, unfortunately, example. I saw this as part of the beginning of my brother's spiritual decline. When he first started dating his wife, they were both individually very active in the church, had lots of friends. It all, you know, was very well known. They were just always doing things with people, had great relationships in the church. As soon as they started dating, all of a sudden, their life was completely and 100% about each other. They were obsessed. And all of a sudden, people started asking me, "Hey, where's your brother? We don't ever see him anymore. They always leave right after church. What are they doing?" You know, they didn't go to functions. They didn't stay around and talk afterwards. Their relationships with other people in the church broke down because they focused so much on their relationship with one another. And that was sort of the beginning. Once you sever your relationships with your church family, it makes it all that much more easy to sever your relationship overall with God. And there are a lot of other things that played into that, into his spiritual demise. But, you know, that it was one of the first warning signs that really, in hindsight, I should have seen. And so there are some ways in which it can be dangerous to be so obsessed with that one relationship that if it takes precedence and destroys your relationship with God, then that can be a problem. And so again, don't mistake what I'm. Please don't misunderstand. Obviously, you know, I believe that this is the supreme relationship, and done right, it can absolutely grow you closer to God, better as better Christians, grow you closer to one another, and has that ability to build your relationship with God if your priorities are the same. But really, the key to me in this lesson is, where are your priorities? Where are your priorities? Are they God-focused or are they worldly-focused? And that's even, I mean, that's what he titles the lesson, right? He titles it, Putting First Things First. Well, that's priorities. Okay? All right. Does anybody have any other thoughts along those lines? And look, the idea is, as a husband and wife, to get to the point where you are on the same page spiritually and your priorities are the same and they are properly aligned. So that's what we want to try and do here, is put first things first, but not just for me, but, you know, it's this me and my spouse and God. Okay, the next thing, let me see, well, just real quick, he goes on page 13 and he kind of relates this to the story of Samson and Delilah. And he says, you know, in regards to this story, we assume that Samson used the same shallow standard of judgment as he told his parents to go get this Philistine woman for him to marry. He used probably the same judgment with the harlot and Delilah. And, you know, he says, you know, sometimes sin looks good to us. And again, I think that's why our priorities sometimes get out of whack, is because sin just looks good to us. And we can quickly rationalize it away by thinking that it's not going to hurt us or it's not going to be bad for us, that it doesn't matter, all that kind of stuff. And Samson is a really good example of someone who was completely walking by the flesh, desiring, gratifying the desires of the flesh and not walking by the Spirit, except when it suited him on a few occasions. Yeah. I almost see that, though, as being, this is what he was going to do anyway, because that was his character, but God using it as an opportunity for him to get at the Philistines, because that's what he's destined to do. Well, we can sit here and talk circles around God's providence all day, but you're right. But just a couple things about this story. One thing that you see in Samson is who he chose to surround himself with. What effect do the people that we surround ourselves with have on us? How important is that? Yeah. Yeah. I mean, the people that we surround ourselves with are inevitably who we're going to look like. Whether in a short or a long time, who we surround ourselves with is who we're going to look like. And so it seems, he says, the company of the Philistines in general seemed to have a strange appeal to him. And So evil influences, he says, given a comfortable place in the heart of a child of God, will eventually sap him of his spiritual strength. So again, priorities as far as who do we want to surround ourselves with: godly influences, spiritual influences, or fleshly ones. And then he goes on to say, the fourth paragraph, a godly outlook on life is not easily achieved or maintained. If we value the wrong things when entering into a relationship with Jesus, it's highly unlikely we'll be able to fix that on the fly. You know, it's... do you agree with that statement? Yeah. Yeah, it's not going to be... Right. Yeah, that's what he's saying. It's you're not just going to turn this around overnight. It's not easy to achieve or maintain a godly outlook on life. This is something that takes constant practice. And again, that means having your priorities straight and surrounding yourselves with the right people. He makes this example saying parents set their children up for success by practicing Proverbs 22:4, which Joe just mentioned, which talks about humility. Usually with a little dose of Proverbs 23:13-14 sprinkled in, which is the verse about, you know, spare not the rod, he will not die. You know, discipline. Yeah, Larry?
We're not monks.
Yeah.
We're out in the world every day.
So, yeah.
Beware of that. You have to guard up.
Yeah, it's about training ourselves. And again, but he makes the point, though, that no matter how much we do, children and everyone ultimately are going to construct their own system of values, make their own decisions. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, we don't. And he says, he makes the point that we don't really know exactly what kind of parents they were to him. But we can probably make some assumptions to that effect. But he says, instead of living in regret of past mistakes, we should anticipate future ones with a view to avoiding as many of them as possible. Yeah. And they just sort of did it. Yeah. All right. But he says, we cannot embrace the behavior and values of the world and still walk with Christ. 1 John 2:15. No. Do not love the world or the things in the world. So, and that's right. And that's what I see in the story of Spencer and Diane. They are completely embracing the behavior and values of the world, and it is severely impacting their walk with Christ. Okay, the last thing that I wanted to get at here on the last page, just quickly in our last 5 minutes here, says, it is the devil who tries to convince us we can live peaceably with the world, that we can indulge our tastes without regard to their spiritual repercussions. This is what the story is all about. This is what the story about Spencer and Diane is all about. It's what the story of Samson is really all about. It's about convincing ourselves that we can do both, right? That we can, page 14, we can love God and mammon, even though Jesus says we can't. You know, we can have one foot in the world and one foot, you know, in the spiritual realm, and we can walk the blind. We can do both. Even though no one else has been able to do it, I can do it. I'm going to be fine. And that's the lie that Satan tells us. And so that's why it's so important that we have our priorities in line. Yeah, exactly. Exactly. You cannot do both. All right, so in the gray box there, what did Peter tell Spencer and Diane, back to this story, that he gave... three options, and kind of asks you to pick one, and he gives you his answer. His answer was, as far as you know, what he would tell them: your financial affairs are none of my business. It sounds like a risky game, but you know far more about markets than I do. Just remember, there are more important things than money. Now, what do you think about that answer? But it gets to the heart of the matter. And that is, they had a worldly, materialistic money focus. And he says, he's trying to get home and say, look, I can't tell you what to do. I'm not going to give you advice. I don't know all the things that you do about your job.
That's it.
But remember this. There are more important things than money. And if they can remember that, then that, and accept that, then that hopefully will shape the decisions that they do make going forward. Okay. And he also makes the point that, look, it doesn't make sense for us to try and micromanage other people's affairs. You know, you can't tell people how to live their lives. They're not usually going to take it very well if you do. Right? You can't make decisions for people. You can't force them to do things. But you can try and hammer home some biblical principles that will hopefully shape the decisions that they make.
I think that's one of the mistakes that many of us make.
Yeah.
Is that we try to tell other people what they should and should not do.
Yes.
And we have no business doing
it. No.
And yet we do it.
Yes. Because we think we're smarter than they are.
We think
we know the answer.
You know, it's like the old man and the kid. I've been there. I know what you're going through. Here's what you need to do.
Yeah.
Well, sometimes that advice is well taken, but most times it's not.
Yeah. I'll show you.
Yeah.
Is usually the response, right?
I agree with the kid. But the person that's eager to give you advice, beware. Okay.
And the other thing, too, I think that you see here in this Spencer guy is a bit of a dash of pride, right? He was very eager to prove his dad wrong, you know, and so you see that he's refusing to accept any sort of failure or defeat. And so he wasn't going to give up. But he does say, look, if I'm specifically asked to give a more specific advice, that might be a different matter, but that rarely happens. But the watching and praying for what such ones may and perhaps should intensify in times of trial. And certainly that's true. You can only say so much, but you can never pray enough for that person. All right. Finally, let me just ask question number two. What safeguards can we put in place to make sure worldly things do not capture our hearts? Yeah. Goes a long way to refocusing your mind, recentering your mind on where it should be. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yep, keeping up with the Joneses, right? Y'all actually pretty much hit the nail on the head as far as everything I wrote down. I wrote down, read 1 John 2:15 through 17 and Galatians 5:16 and following every day. That's a pretty good safeguard. Do not love the world, the things in the world, lust the flesh, lust the eyes, pride of life. Walk by the Spirit. Remember, there are more important things than money. Surround ourselves with the right influences and pray and worship constantly. Those are some pretty good safeguards that we can put in place to make sure this doesn't happen. Okay, so that gets us through lesson one. Next week, we'll look at lesson 1A. And it should be interesting, but... All right. Yeah, I'm not sure. The title itself is already giving me some pause. But in any case, the last song that we will sing is number 208. Sing to Me of Heaven, number 208.